Today, in part 5 of our series on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, we join him on his first missionary journey. What can we learn from Paul's mission experience regarding teamwork? And just how important is it to serve in missions? Paul's writings regarding his journeys are full of valuable lessons for us today. Here's Pastor Seth.
There are different times in life when you run into a reality check, where something you never thought would happen happens, and there you are to deal with it. And sometimes these reality checks are very, you know, just kind of surprising, catch you off guard, and sometimes it's really tough. Yesterday, I was kind of looking through Facebook, and there was a mother I know of teenagers, and she was voicing I think she was releasing some steam and voicing some frustration that parents have about their teenagers, and sort of paraphrasing, she was sick and tired of paying $30 for a T-shirt, and good luck buying your own clothes from now on, and complaining about the taxi service that did not seem to be as available as it used to be. And you could almost see her saying, "You know what? I hope the Uber app is on your smartphone." Sort of this, I'm not going to be cooking your meals anymore. Good luck with all of that. Now, that's a reality check for a parent. It's also a reality check for a teenager when life is suddenly different than what you thought it was going to be. Today, Paul is going to be, as we look at his life again, is going to face some very harsh reality checks. And how he responds to these is quite amazing. We are in week 5 of the life and ministry of Paul. Let me try to give you a really simple review of what we've done. When you think of Saul and Paul, the same person. I'm going to just call him Paul because his name changes. But when we first meet Paul, he's sort of like a modern-day ISIS terrorist, rounding up Christians in the Middle East, having them incarcerated. Some of them are killed, some of them he murders. And then on the Damascus Road, when he's on his way to Syria, and it's so interesting to me that 2,000 years later, this very thing is going on again in the same place. The Lord Jesus meets this proud, arrogant, strong-willed, stubborn, harsh man, and we find Saul on his hands and knees down in the dust of the road and blind and can't see. He has to be led into the city. But he meets Jesus there. And the transformation of this man's life is unlike anybody I think I've ever met or known. Certainly in the scriptures, I would say this is true. He's going to become the ambassador to the Gentiles, taking the gospel out of the Jewish world and into the Gentile world. And yet, for the next two messages we looked at, instead of God putting this man out on a platform immediately and giving him worldwide coverage, it's almost like God does something very odd that we wouldn't work this way. But he takes him off into the Arabian desert for 3 years where he is in obscurity. And this proud man, people pleaser out there is humbled greatly for 3 years. He comes back and gets a little taste of ministry and then some opposition, and he's whisked off back to his home in Tarsus for about 5 or 6 years. Now, this is not, if I was in charge of missions, that's not my utilization of how I would use the Apostle Paul. 8 or 9 years, for the most part, of relative inactivity, which tells me something. It tells me how important it is to God that he build character in us and that the transformation from our proud, stubborn self, which comes so naturally, is humbled and broken and surrendered, as we just sang a few minutes ago. Now, as we get back into his life today, last week's message, we dealt with how Paul looks at suffering, of which he is going to go through a bunch during the course of his life. And every week from here on out, you're going to hear about something of where he is going through some extreme suffering. If you are in the midst of this and you didn't hear last week's message, I would strongly recommend you go to last week's message. You can go to our website. You can go on YouTube. Because how Paul looked at suffering is amazing, and it helps you and I to go through, when we go through times of suffering at the same time. Now, we pick up Paul, and last week, his story again, in Antioch. Let's go to our map. So last week, there's Antioch. And the gospel is spreading like crazy in Antioch, and Paul is in Tarsus, his home. And remember, he's been out there for about between 8 or 9 years. And in Antioch, the gospel is just exploding. Hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people are coming to Christ. And I don't know about you, but if I was Paul and I knew my calling was to be to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and I heard about it happening here, and I'm stuck in Tarsus, what would you think? I think there's something more of the humbling and transformation of Paul's life as this going on. But Barnabas, who's in Antioch, realizes this is a tough assignment, because in Antioch, this is mostly a pagan city. Most of these people have no interest in the Old Testament scriptures, no interest in reading the Old Testament scripture, hearing this, you know, blah, 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 we don't want to hear any of that stuff. So when these folks become Christians, the idea of them getting founded in the Word, I mean, they are at square one. And he needs help in terms of teaching all these folks. Also, Antioch was a place of great corruption, prostitution, carnality. People's lives were a wreck, a lot of dysfunction going on. And then, just the sheer number of people who were coming to Christ was way more than Barnabas could do. So, verse 26, Barnabas goes to find Paul. Verse 26 says, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So for the first time in at least 8 years or 9 years, Paul is finally in the middle of the action. And this is a growing and blowing part. Let's go to the map again. So you can see that Tarsus is about 100 miles or so, maybe 75 miles around here. And the two of them are there for a year, and things are going great. Now, when I think about Paul and Barnabas, I think about these two people are about as different as night and day. Barnabas is, his name means son of encouragement. He is the ultimate people person. An encourager, a comforter, a consoler. He's the guy you want in your corner when life gets tough. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul, who's still in the process of transformation, by nature is more of a type A personality, a driver, get things done, steamroll ahead no matter what, not get knocked off the mission. He's a guy that loves to debate, loves logic. These two could not be any more different, and yet the two of them become a team. Now, there are lots of different teams in life. There's the team of husband-wife team. And sometimes husband and wife are also very opposite. There's teaming at work. Sometimes this is with your coworkers. Sometimes this is with a boss. Sometimes this is with people who work for you. If you're in sports, there's the part about being as far on a team. Or if you're coaching, coaching your players or teaming up with your coaching staff. At first, you really appreciate the opposites of the people that you're teaming with. That's kind of like, wow, this is a match made in heaven. But you know what happens after that. After a while, those very strengths that you appreciate at the beginning begin to wear on you. And they irk and they get under your skin and you just drive you crazy. How can this person be this way and think this way and see things this way and act this way? Well, in Ecclesiastes, these are some great verses I love about teamwork. The benefits of teamwork are worth more than the cost of teamwork. Teamwork is not easy. It's tough. There are hurts. There are disappointments. But the benefits are worth it. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if one falls, the other can lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone and has not another to lift him up. Teamwork is not easy. I imagine these two had to work at it, just like You have to work at relationship and marriage or with your kids or with your parents or with people in your Bible study group or people at work. It takes effort to come along and team with somebody else. Now, suddenly, life changes for this church in Antioch and for Paul and Barnabas. Verse 2. This is after they'd been there about a year. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, it's easy to read this and say, that's a good feel-good moment. Yeah, that's good. They're going to go off, and the gospel's going to take off from Antioch. But there's a lot of personal element I think of when I read a verse like these verses like this. I think, what would it be like for Paul? You were in Arabia for 3 years. You were back in Tarsus for 5 or 6 years. For the last year, you finally have been in the middle of the gospel and what it can do for people's life. And it's really cool. And suddenly, you are called to leave that and to go off into the unknown. 31 years ago, we left Texas, and when we left, we were part of a great church, so we'd helped start. And I had a job there as an associate pastor, which I loved. I loved my pastor, who was one of my mentors. We had lots of friends. We bought a house there, and our two older kids were born there. We moved halfway across the country out here. From a great church to no church, from lots of friends to no friends, from buying a house to Orange County house prices. I had a nice salary at our church in Texas. Out here, I had to raise half our support just to live here. You could almost read that in verse 2. After they prayed and fasted, they placed their hands and sent them off. Well, yeah, we were sent off. We sent ourselves off, and we were sent off. A reality check was coming our way. Now, that's probably true for Barnabas and Saul, but imagine if you were one of the young Christians at Antioch. Your life has changed. You're falling in love with Jesus. You're worshiping. There are Bible studies going on. And the two main people who've been instrumental in your growth over the last year, God says it's time for them to go. Imagine what that would be like. In our little church here, imagine if God came down at service and said, Seth and Mindy, Lance and Carol, or Mark and Jessica, taking two of you guys and two couples and whoosh, gonna send you off. What would that be like? This becomes a lot more personal at that point, not just a story here. We had something of this about 10 years ago, 2006. We had 5 couples in our church that we were very close to that God just led across the country. We had the Halls that went to Tennessee when Robert got transferred, and the Browns and the Coopers and the Loncars and the Houks went to Colorado Springs. And, you know, there was a lot of excitement about them going, and it was a good thing, and, you know, we were behind everybody going. But it's kind of hard. It's not easy. People you love, God calls them off somewhere else. There's something of a reality check that happened, I imagine, for the people there in Antioch. Well, thankfully, the gospel starts to spread in what we call Paul's first missionary journey, of where there were 3 altogether. And for the most part, these 3 journeys are going to encompass over 13,000 miles of travel in a day when there weren't frequent flyer miles and Uber and hotel reservations and hotel transfers, etc. So he's going to take off. The two of them are here in Antioch, and they get on a boat. They take this boat down to the island of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is where Barnabas is from, and the first place they come to is this little commercial center, Salamis, on the east side of the island, and we pick up the first story, Paul's first story of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. It is a very odd story. He's talking to a Roman proconsul, one of the Roman officials, and there's some guy around who's just kind of a whack job. He's just kind of a loony bin, charlatan type of guy. And the story comes, he tries to get in the way of sharing the gospel. We pick up the story in verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Now, I have never responded to somebody using that language. That's pretty straight and direct. Now, full disclosure, there have been times when I have felt like responding like that to some people. And through God's grace, I have not. But what strikes me about this is, I guess this is pretty unique. In this particular story, the Holy Spirit is the one that prompts him to speak directly and forthrightly to this man. And if there's any question about that, you can, the next verse confirms that God is in this. Verse 11, "Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind." Anybody can say that. "And for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Well, I guess so. So this is the first time that the gospel is being spread, and there's this oddball guy who's, it seems like he's getting in the way. But, verse 12, "When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed." You would expect him to say, "at this miracle of the Lord," or "the power of the Lord," but he says, "amazed at the teaching of the Lord." Something about the gospel took hold of this man's imagination, and he comes to Christ. Let's go back to the map here. So they're on the east side of the island, and they're going to head now next across this way to the west side of the island, Paphos, which is roughly about 100 miles, and they're going to do it overland and by foot. So they take off, verse 13, from Paphos. Paul and his companion sail to Perga in Pamphylia. So this is, they're going to head north. Let's go ahead and go to the next one. So from Paphos, they're going to travel by boat up here to this area called Pamphylia. And this whole area here is what we think of as modern-day Turkey. So they take off from here, about 100 miles, 150-mile journey by boat to this area called Pamphylia. And they land in this area, or this city of Perga, verse 13, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, the young guy who's along for the ride, think of him as a missionary apprentice, has sort of seen all he wants to see. We don't know why he leaves. We're going to look at this a lot more in detail next week. But this has an indelible effect on Paul. There's something that happens with this defection that's going to really bother him. Now, apparently, it could be any of the following things. Some have suggested that these guys came down with a disease on their trip, perhaps at Cyprus, or it may be that what John Mark expected was going to happen in missions was going to be something like Antioch, and it was anything but that at the beginning. It may have been the long journey, or that they were going to be traveling across country, as they already have across Cyprus, up into Turkey over some mountainous region. We really don't know why he left, but he does. And now the two men, Barnabas and Paul, are having to carry their provisions without the use of a young whippersnapper to help them over the mountainous regions with their provisions. Well, they get to Pisidian Antioch, which is a different Antioch than the one in Syria. It's about 100 miles over the mountains. They finally get there, and when they get there, Paul goes to the synagogue, and he's invited to speak. And so he starts back at Exodus and tells about the God who brought the people out of Exodus, and then he takes them through the book of Judges, the history, and then King Saul and King David. And we pick up in your handout, verse 23, an excerpt from his message. "From this man's descendants," meaning King David, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles. So he's got kind of a mixture of a Jewish audience and some of the God-fearing Gentiles. It is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. So for the Jewish people who are hearing this, and they're familiar with the prophecies of a coming Messiah, he's trying to connect these events to Jesus Christ, these prophecies to him. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, here meaning the crucifixion, the arrest, the suffering, the crucifixion, again, not just a victim of circumstance or a Roman power, but of the very things that had been prophesied about him, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us. They're children by raising up Jesus. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So he goes back for his Jewish audience and reminds them of some of the specific prophecies that were said about the Messiah. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified, meaning justified before God, forgiven, and made right with God. You could not be justified by just the law of Moses. Now, everybody is fascinated with this as they hear this story in Antioch. And almost the whole city, it says, comes back the following week. They want to hear more of this message. He begins to share the message, but opposition comes, as we're going to see many times in Paul's life here. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first, meaning to the Jewish people. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, meaning as a focus. For this is what the Lord Jesus has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of earth. He quotes one of the prophetic words from Isaiah here. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. For the most part, they thought that they would always be outside of the covenant promises of God. And now they are dumbfounded to learn that they can be a part. They were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Now, a pattern develops that starts right here and is going to continue through all three of his missionary journeys. The gospel starts to spread, and there's just awful opposition. The gospel starts to spread. There are some big-time reality checks of persecution. This pattern is going to go over and over again, and Paul is going to have to face this virtually everywhere he goes. And what we learned last week about how he dealt with suffering, he's going to have to repeat over and over and over again the rest of his life. He takes off from Antioch and Pisidia. It says they traveled to Iconium, this little place where we just read, and then they take off and they head south to Lystra, and they're going to head over here to Derbe before they make the return journey back to the same way that they came. So from Iconium to Lystra. In Iconium, he has a chance to share the gospel. There's opposition, and he has to flee. There's a plot to take his life. He has to flee for his life. We pick up him in Lystra. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw He had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Remember, this is a pagan group of folks. "The gods have come down," the Greek gods, they say. "Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them." Now, this is one of those things that just kind of goes over the top. We call it going viral, except it's almost like this mob scene that now think that they are worshiping the gods that have come down to visit them. It's sort of like things are in a frenzy here. Verse 14, "When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes," which was a sign of grief, "and rushed out into the crowd shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without a testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Now, in spite of this message, the mob is hardly tones down any. Verse 19, though, says, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, where Paul had been. They follow him as they're going east to Lystra and won the crowd over." And at some point over the next maybe hour or so, the whole thing changes. And suddenly men are picking up stones and rocks, and Saul becomes, instead of being thought of as a god, he now becomes, has a target on his back. And they begin to hurl stones at him. Verse 19, "They stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead." Now think about how it had been so exciting back in Antioch for that year there, teaching the new Christians and all of them growing. And now wherever he goes, there's this mob scene. And a plot comes up to kill him, and he has to flee for his life. And here, when they pick up stones and start hurling them and there's no escape, I wonder what he thought. I wonder if he thought about Stephen, where we picked up Saul, his story, where he saw this young guy testifying to his faith in the Lord Jesus, who was in the process of being stoned to death, and says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He looks up and worships God as he sees Jesus in the heavens just before that last stone knocks him unconscious, and he falls to the earth and dies. I wonder if Saul thought about, maybe this is it for me. I wonder what goes through your mind at a time like that when you think this is going to be your time. Well, it turns out that they drug his body outside thinking he was dead, but it turns out he was only unconscious, and they pick him up in his pool of blood. He rises to his feet. What would you do? What would I do at that point? If I'd had all of this heartache, having John Mark abandon the ship, of all of the physical toils that these two men had been through, and then all of the opposition with the relatively, compared to Antioch, small amount of results, I think I would have been tempted to say, to heck with this. If these folks want to respond like this, to hell with them. Now, what Paul does, I think, is amazing. After the disciples had gathered around him, verse 20 says, he got up and went back into the city. I don't know if I'd have done that. The very place where he'd been stoned to death. Now, when I think about reality checks, this is a big reality check. When I think about the reality check of ministry, this is a big reality check. The luster of ministry got killed in Lystra. Gone. Done. That's a big reality check. When I met Mindy back in when we were single and in grad school, one of the things I enjoyed hearing from her was the story of her Christian heritage. Her great-grandfather was a missionary in the late 1800s and went over to China. And there were some missionaries who were tended to stay along the big cities along the China Sea there. But he and a few men like Hudson Taylor had a heart for the people in the interior of China, who were sort of like the lower caste people that we think of in India, the lowest caste. The farther away in China you get, the lower the level of people. That's how they can look at themselves today. He had a heart for those people, and he went to the inland part of China. And for decades, they looked at him, for the most part, as what they used to call a foreign devil. And his story reads like something like Paul. He would go somewhere, and sometimes he was stoned. Sometimes he was tarred and feathered. Sometimes he was arrested. Sometimes he would be on a boat going up and down the Yangtze River, and thrown off the boat, ostensibly to drown, run out of town. Just about everything that happened to Paul happened to her great-grandfather. And he spent something like 14 or 15 years before he saw the first person become a Christian. What turned out to make a big difference was when there was a famine in one of the parts of China that he was trying to reach, and the people were desperate for food. He wrote back home for funds to be able to buy grain. The funds from folks like you and me came over there, and he bought tons of grain and had it shipped up the river to this area where they were going through severe famine. And now suddenly the people thought maybe Paul, or maybe her grandfather, great-grandfather, really loves them. After the way that they had treated him, much like we see how Paul, the kind of opposition he got, then the gospel finally started to spread. Our life is filled with reality checks. Some of them are small. Some of them are great. But whether they're small or great, God uses those things to grow us, to humble us, to draw us to himself, and he uses those things as platforms for which the gospel moves forward. Let's pray together. Father, there are folks in our church right now that are facing some big reality checks. And sometimes there just isn't a magic wand. Thankfully, our redemptive God, you use those to draw us to yourself in ways that we haven't been drawn before. You drill down into our hearts, into deeper recesses, and create greater longing for you and for a placing of our hope in you and in your redemptive story, not so much in our circumstances, that they'll change. Sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. Would you meet each of us today in our area of need? For some, it's to find comfort in you and to allow you to drill into our hearts deeper and to seek you more than we have before, to find our comfort in you. For some of us, it's to have courage, like Paul, to walk back into Lystra. For some of us, it's the power to take our opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with people. Whatever it is, Lord, place in our hearts what it is that you have for us. take us by the hand and move us forward.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.